1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 26. Our text will be 12 through 21. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their home, to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. We will pause here in the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 21. You may be seated. What do you know about POTUS or any other famous person for that matter? If I asked you, perhaps you'd say the POTUS was born on June 14, 1946, and was raised in Queens, New York. You might answer that he earned his economics degree from Wharton School and was appointed the president of his family's real estate business in 1971. You might tell me that he has been married three times and has five children, has written books and owned beauty pageants and hosted his own TV reality show for 12 years. With all this information, you might think that I actually know this man very well. The truth of the matter is I don't know this man at all. I only know about him. I have no personal knowledge of him. I don't know his likes and dislikes. I don't know what makes him laugh, and I don't know what makes him cry. However, if you were to ask me about my family, then you'd soon know that I know them and not simply know about them. The same would be true if I asked about your family, wouldn't it? To know someone means more than having information about them, right? In a similar way, in our text today, you will discover that Eli's sons only knew about the Lord, but they did not actually know him. They had no personal knowledge of him, while Elkanah and his family did. We are looking at 1 Samuel. And we find ourselves right at the beginning of Samuel's life and of Samuel's ministry. Samuel is born and raised near the end of the time of the judges. And you remember what the evaluation of the people of God was during this time. The book of Judges closes with these words, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. People were doing whatever they felt like they ought to be doing. You remember the man Micah, who hired a Levite and made a silver idol for himself and his family to worship. And then the Danites came and stole the idol and stole Micah's Levite priest. And then that horrific story of the Levite and his concubine, who was beaten and killed by wicked men. And then he took and delivered her throughout the lands, calling the men to the people of Israel to attack the Benjamites, and therefore decimating almost an entire tribe, leaving only 600 men as survivors. Horrible days, difficult days. And yet in the midst of those difficult days, we are introduced to this little boy who was born to a man by the name of Elkanah and to a woman by the name of Hannah. He was an unusual child in that he was asked of by the Lord. Hannah was unable to bear children, and it was a great burden to her. And she went before the Lord and in the temple and asked of him, and the Lord answered and gave her a child. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, you have Hannah's prayer, where she delights in the Lord. She delights in his providence, in his granting to her a wish. Last time you saw that believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. And Hannah acknowledged that and recognized that with the birth of her son Samuel. So that when Samuel was weaned, about 3 or 4 years old, he was taken to the temple, and there he was called to serve the Lord, to serve before him. He was loaned, as it were, to the Lord. I want to show you, by God's grace this evening, that those who serve the Lord must know the Lord. First, you will see the wickedness of Eli's family. Second, you will see the faithfulness of Samuel's family. First of all, the wickedness of Eli's family. Those who do not know the Lord do not minister before the Lord. Our text opens with these words: "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." This was a spiritual summary, or a summary of the spiritual state of Eli the priest's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're not mentioned here, but in chapter 1, they're mentioned. And then later on, in verses 27 and following, they are explicitly mentioned by name. But his sons, we're told, were corrupt. Now, the New King James has that word corrupt, but that word in the original is that they were literally sons of Belial. Have you heard that term before? If you remember, when Hannah was in the temple, at the gate of the temple, praying, imploring God to give to her a son, Eli looks at her and says, "How long will you be drunk? How long will you cast that bottle away from you?" And she responds, "Oh, my Lord, do not think that I'm a daughter of Belial, a daughter of worthlessness," for that's what that term means. They were worthless men, wicked men. They were sons of worthlessness. They were sons of wickedness. That word Belial comes from two Hebrew terms, bele, without, ya'al, worth. You see, the sons of Eli were worthless men. But why were they worthless men? You'll see that as our text carries on. But in particular, they are worthless men because the writer says they did not know the Lord. They did not personally, intimately know the Lord. That's what that term "know" means: personally, intimately acquainted with. They knew about the Lord. They knew all kinds of things about God. They knew about the temple worship, what the sacrifices ought to be, how the people are to bring them, what the people are to bring, but they did not know him. Just like most of us know what about famous people, like some movie stars or other famous people, but they did not know him. They did not understand, or they refused to understand, his likes, dislikes, strengths, and weaknesses. They had no desire to obey the Lord. They had no desire to follow his commands or his statutes. Their knowledge of God was a superficial formality. Must pause here to warn you that there is a danger for those who are raised in the church to know God superficially in a formal sense, but never grasp one's own sin and need for forgiveness through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those growing up in the church can take for granted the teaching of the church and despise it. I've seen that many times as I taught and as I worked in among a number of different churches. I taught in a Christian school. I was always saddened and somewhat surprised that there were students that I had taught that had taken Bible class with me, that had rejected the Lord, that had turned away from him. Perhaps there are those that you also know who have done something similar. Pray for them. Pray that they might remember what they have learned from their youth. You see, it always looks better on the other side. The ways of the world are tantalizingly attractive. Eli's sons had been taught all about God, but they never knew him personally. They had no sense of sin. There was no repentance, only selfish self-absorption and ambition. That's what they were filled with. So the sons of Eli were corrupt. They were worthless men because they did not know the Lord. But in what way did this manifest itself? What was the sin of Eli's sons? We'll look at one today, and then, Lord willing, the next time we'll look at another aspect of their sin. But the example of their sin is their unwillingness to obey the Lord because they did not desire to know him. They just didn't want to know God. They had a good dig, as it were. They were comfortable. The people would bring them food and they didn't have to work for it. They could get whatever they wanted if only they did the things that they wanted. You see, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. Notice he says this was their custom. This was their practice. Yet when you look at the scriptures, you will find nowhere that this is how the Lord directed the priest to get the sacrifices. You know, we often tend to think that the sacrificial system was simply that they took the animals, put them on the altar, and burned the whole thing. But that is not the case. Often in the sacrificial system, there would be a feast or a meal that was associated with it. And part of the sacrifices that the people gave were to sustain the priests, for they had no inheritance, for the Lord was their inheritance. And so the fact that the priest would get something from the sacrifices, that wasn't wrong. But the way these men got this food, that was not prescribed in the scripture. And the Lord was very careful and gave very specific details as to how the priests were to minister before him. But the practice of these two men, that is their custom, that is what they did, was just to simply go up to the pot that was boiling with the meat, take a fork and plunge it in, and whatever came up, that's what they would take, that's what they would eat. You see, they take from what the people were offering to God as they were offering, and that was wrong. Rather than wait until the sacrifice was finished and the people had done all that they needed to do, they came up in the middle of it. Can you imagine coming up in the middle of it and taking what was them? It might be like, you know, we take up the tithe and the offering, and as the plates are being passed, somebody comes in from the back door there and sticks their hand in the offering plate and takes it, stuffs it in their pocket, and walks out. You see, as we give to the Lord, they take from the Lord. That's exactly what these priests were doing. And they did it indiscriminately. They did it to all the Israelites who came there, who came to Shiloh. It didn't matter who you were. And as I was thinking about this, no doubt Elkanah and Hannah and his wife also experienced this, that as they were offering, the priest would come and take from their sacrifices as well. There is no biblical command for this, and they may have borrowed this from the Canaanite cultic practices that were all around them. For remember, all the people did what was right in their own sight. They worshipped God like the peoples whom they ought to have driven out. It was their practice. So, but not only did they do that, but they also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Not only did they stick a fork in and take out the meat, that wasn't good enough. Now they got to the point where they didn't want boiled meat, but they wanted raw meat. that they could take and cook on the grill out behind the tent of meeting and enjoy it that way. We're told that it was before they burned the fat. This is an important point. You see, the burning of the fat was part of the offering that was to be given to the Lord to be placed upon the altar. The priests or the people were to take, in Leviticus 3, it says, they shall offer as an offering made by fire to the Lord the fat that covers the entrail and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So before they had even separated the fat from the meat that was to be offered, before they had taken that fat and put it on the altar, the priest would come up and say, give us some meat. You see, the people were to give to the Lord the first fruits, the best and first yield of the crops. And remember that the priests were provided for by the people. The priests were already given the best by the people. But that wasn't good enough for Hophni and Phinehas. They wanted more. They wanted the best cuts, the best pieces of meats that they could find with the best flavor to eat and to enjoy and to be succulent. And remember that Eli, later on in 1 Samuel, is described as being fat and heavy. I mean, Eli did also enjoy the fruit, if you will, of what Hophni and Phinehas did. For you see, the burning of the fat was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was a reminder of what the Lord would do and what the Lord would require. And so notice we're also told that the priest's servants would come. Well, who are the priest's servants? There's some discussion as to who that might be. I believe that these priest's servants were just that, priest's servants. Some think that the word ought to be translated as young priests, that it was Hophni and Phinehas themselves that would come and would demand this food. And perhaps early on they did, but they were the priests after all. They were Eli, who was the high priest's sons. And they had power. And it is not unthinkable that they could have the servants do the dirty work for them, regardless of whether it was Hophni and Phinehas or whether it was servants doing their dirty work for them. It is despicable in and of themselves. Perhaps even more so that they get some servant to do their work for them. Give meat for the priest, they said. He will not accept boiled meat. They were not satisfied with it. They wanted it grilled to perfection. But notice the objection that the one offering the sacrifice made. And if the man said to them, they really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would answer them, no, but you give it now, or I will take it by force. You see, the one offering the sacrifice recognized the impropriety of it. They said, it ought to be given to the Lord first. That's why we brought it. That's why we took this animal all the way from our home. That's why we laid our hands on it. That's why we killed it. That's why we're separating the fat to burn on the altar. It really should be done to the Lord because we have come to worship God and to give him that which he requires of us. Let the Lord receive his portion first. Then, they said, take as much as you want. If you want the best cuts of what's left, go ahead. What this really underscores is the greediness of these priests. The sacrificer understood the impropriety of their demand. It just didn't sit right with them. You see, there is a principle here that we can learn as well concerning our tithes and our offerings, that we give to God first what belongs to him, then distribute the rest as we would like. But notice how the objection was answered. No. We want it now, or we're going to take it by force. They demanded immediate fulfillment, and if it was not fulfilled, there was this threat of violence. You see, this demonstrates that the godly do not the ungodly do not care one bit about God and his precepts as long as they get what they want. For you see, the natural man is greedy. The natural man seeks to satisfy the self no matter the cost. All sin leads to violence. How, you might ask? Violence to the conscience, theft, taking what's not yours, murder, taking another's life, adultery, taking another's wife. Think of those who have gained power and attained it by violence. We see it often throughout history in Russia, China, Vietnam, North Korea, the Taliban, gangs, mobs, Hitler. The list could go on and on of those who have taken power by force. You see, the ungodly do not care one bit about God and about his precepts as long as they get what they want. And notice that this was a heinous sin. For we're told, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We're told that the sin of the young men was very great. That word sin there is the idea of they missed the mark. They fell far short of what God required. They did not worship God. They did not help the people to worship God as he demanded. And remember our confession, how we define sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. For you see, sin, all sin, is primarily against the Lord. Missing the goals or the standard that God has set for man, failing to observe his requirements, that's sin. And it fits in perfectly in this case because they didn't follow God's prescriptions regarding the sacrifices. And this wasn't just, you know, what we might term a little sin. Their sin was very great, literally abundantly great. This was not a little sin, if there is such a thing. And their sin was aggravated because they ought to have known better, and they did know better. And if we go through our confessions, one of the questions that asks is, what are the aggravations that make sin more heinous than others? And one of the answers is, from the person's offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Well, whose example is to be followed but the priests? And if the priests are not serving God and following his commandments, can you expect that the people will be following God and obeying his commandments? Of course not. For you see, this underscores once again the importance of godly leadership. Pray for those in leadership. Pray for the elders. Pray for those who bring to you the word of God, that they might be godly men and that they might be faithful in the task that God has given to you. Pray that the Lord would preserve them and strengthen them for the ministry that he has appointed to them. For you see, these men abhorred the offering of God. You see, God went at great lengths to prescribe how the people were to worship, how they were to give sacrifices. For these sacrifices were not just something that they did. Each of these sacrifices pointed ahead to the sacrifice for the sin, to the sacrifice for sin that God would send his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To despise these offerings was to despise the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. They cared nothing about the atonement for their sin. They were happy in it, like far too many today, who are far too happy and too comfortable in their sin, who abhor the offering of God. And what is your offering and my offering today? It is our worship before the Lord, our worship in spirit and in truth. For you see, the Lord takes his worship seriously. When he says, this is how I am to be worshipped, that is how he is to be worshipped. We must do in our worship only that which God commands. Prayer, reading and preaching of God's word, sacraments, the corporate singing of God's people, tithes and offerings, confession of sin, and assurance of pardon. All these are important elements regarding our worship, and we must not despise them. For you see, those who serve the Lord must know the Lord. You've seen the wickedness of Eli's family, but notice the faithfulness of Samuel's family. Those who know the Lord serve him and are blessed by him. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Notice he ministered. That is, he was in the service of God. And this was a ministerial service as opposed to a menial service type task. He was not one that was tasked with cleaning the dirty areas of the house. He was not one sent to dust or to cook. He was not one that was sent out in the fields to harvest. No, he was to minister, to serve in the presence of God. And that's exactly what Samuel did. He ministered before the Lord, even as a child. The emphasis here is that from a very young age, that's when Samuel began to serve the Lord. Do not underestimate the importance of raising your children in godliness and holiness from a very young age. From when they're born, speak to them about the things of God. Talk with them about what God requires of us, of who God is and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ from a very early age. That when they grow up, they may not forget these things and they may not turn from them. As a very young child, Samuel began to minister to the Lord, and we're given this interesting detail, wearing a linen ephod. That's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because an ephod was a sleeveless, hip-length garment that members of the Levitical tribe were authorized to wear. They were authorized to wear this garment in the presence of the Lord as they worshiped him. So the question comes, is Elkanah of the Levitical tribe? That is Samuel of the Levitical tribe? The text doesn't make that clear, and some try to understand that and explain that. Elkanah lived in the mountains of Ephraim, and we're told in chapter 1 that he was an Ephraimite. That much is clear. But here is what I think is important by this detail, that Samuel had been called graciously by God to serve as a Levite. He had been entrusted to Eli, the priest's care. He had been raised as a Levite to do the work of the Lord. And Samuel was not the only one who wore an ephod. You remember King David, when he brought the ark of the Lord after it had been taken captive by the Philistines and put on that ox cart and stored in that man's home for a while. David finally brought the ark into the into Jerusalem, and we're told that David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaiah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod as he danced before the Lord. You see, Samuel was called by God for a very specific purpose, to minister before him. And Samuel has come to be known as the last of the judges of Israel and the first of the prophets in Israel. And you see the faithfulness of Samuel's family. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices. Every year they would go to offer their sacrifices in Shiloh. Every year they would face Hophni and Phinehas and what they were doing in taking from the Lord's sacrifice. And every year Hannah would make a little robe for her son. You see, she dearly loved her son. Though he was in Shiloh with Eli the priest, he was ever close to her in his heart. She made this robe to cover her growing child. But notice also that it points to Elkanah's devoutness, that he was a devoted servant of the Lord. For she came up with her husband year by year, literally days in the days, or from days to days. It was the regular practice of Elkanah to worship before the Lord. It was his regular practice to offer the yearly sacrifices, for the people of Israel had been commanded by the Lord, as in Exodus 23, to come three times in the year, all the males shall appear before the Lord your God. This was how the people were to worship God. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the importance of regular, committed attendance upon the worship of the Lord. For Elkanah was committed to regularly offering sacrifices before the Lord. Are you committed to regularly offering the sacrifice of praise to God as He commands year by year? But also, parents set the example of godliness for their children. The example of Samuel's family left an impression on him, no doubt. If the example seen by children is a tepid godliness, a lukewarm godliness, godliness for the occasion but not a lifestyle, then it should be no wonder that children wander from the faith. Yet remember this, that a child's salvation or reprobation is not dependent upon the parents, but upon God's sovereign will. God will work in His people as He wills. For you see, children from ungodly families can become godly, and those from godly families can become ungodly. Children growing up in godly families have an advantage, but there is no guarantee. Children growing up in ungodly families can learn to be godly and to set godly examples. For that is what Elkanah and Hannah did as they regularly worshiped before the Lord at every time the yearly sacrifice was required. And what was the result? The result was blessing upon Samuel's family. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. It seemed like this was a regular practice year by year. Every time they would go, they would meet Eli and they would meet with Samuel and they would speak and talk. And every time Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. And to bless here means to wish him power for success and prosperity. And it's interesting that Eli does not make reference. In fact, we haven't seen any reference to Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, since the first chapter. She isn't mentioned or referred to at all. Notice he says that the Lord gave you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. You see, the blessing that Eli prayed for was the growth of Elkanah's family through Hannah. The Lord give you descendants for the loan that she has given to the Lord. You've given up your son. You've lent your son. You're not able to raise or train him. You have entrusted him to me, he says, but may the Lord give you others to raise and to train. For indeed, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And that is the blessing that Eli prays for Hannah and Elkanah. And indeed, they are blessed. We're told that they would return, they would go to their own home. They continued their regular daily activities. And then these beautiful words, "And the Lord visited Hannah." That is, by visited, he attended to her. He opened her womb. No longer did Hannah have to endure the stigma placed upon her by her rival wife, Peninnah. But what this also underscores is the Lord's providence in the birth of children. Sometimes the womb is closed. Sometimes it is opened. Each is from the Lord. The Lord works out His plans through both, particularly in the supernatural birth of some children. Think of Isaac and Samson, Samuel, John the Baptizer, and in Jesus. Samuel's birth and resulted blessing points beyond his birth to the incarnation of Jesus. That as Samuel was a blessing to the people of Israel, so would that greater Samuel, that one of whom Samuel was a type, the Lord Jesus would be a blessing to all men. And it is not a punishment for a closed womb, but an inducement to trust the Lord. For you see, the spiritual children of the barren woman are greater than she who has borne many. We read in Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." And again in Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord. He grants the barren woman a home. like a joyful mother of children, praise the Lord. You see, we don't always understand what purpose the Lord has for us, why he opens the womb of some and closes the some. But the Lord is doing his work, and he is using us for his glory regardless. You see, Samuel grew before the Lord. We're told, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. That is, he grew physically. He was developing into a young man. He grew spiritually before the Lord. He understood the significance of serving the Lord. And unlike Hophni and Phinehas, it was his desire to serve the Lord faithfully. He learned the practice of serving the Lord as a priest. And he was in God's presence daily, serving and ministering to him. You see, those who serve the Lord must know the Lord. You've seen the wickedness of Eli's family and the faithfulness of Samuel's family. What I want you to see here in these two families is a window into the life of the people of Israel. You see that many in the people of Israel would have fallen, if you were to look at their life, at their family life, it was much like that of Eli and his family. For the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord. They did not serve him. Yet God had preserved others to serve him, who loved him, who desired to follow him, such as Elkanah and his wife. And there's a lesson to be learned, that if you are to grow spiritually, you must be in the presence of the Lord. You cannot expect to walk with the Lord. You cannot expect to know the Lord if you do not spend time with him. Spending time in daily devotions, in prayer, in the reading of Scripture, in godly talk with others, all of these are very important that you might grow before the Lord. But this passage is also a sober warning and a sober reminder to the church. It serves as a call to examine your own spiritual life. How is your walk with the Lord? Are you spending time daily with him? Or do the concerns of this life so engross you that you've completely forgotten about the Lord and what he requires of you? It serves as a warning to not be complacent in your own spiritual lives. It's very easy to do church things and still not know the Lord of the church. It is easy to grow weary in the training of your children when they constantly push back at you, but you must persevere and continue to teach them to know God with patience. Do not give up pointing your children and your grandchildren to Jesus. Who knows when it will sink in? Who knows when the Lord will use their training, your training for their salvation? Pray for family members who have turned from the way of the Lord. Do not give up. Continue to pray for wayward children and for your family. But if you do not know the Lord, do not think that simply... Well, maybe I should say this another way. Do not think that simply coming to church or coming to church once in a while will exempt you from the judgment that is to come. Going to church isn't a pass card into heaven. She's the bride of Christ for whom Christ gave her blood. The church isn't simply a place where you learn about Christ. It's where you come to know Christ, where you come to meet him face to face, where you come to be encouraged by him. Do not despise the offering of the Lord, which in this day is our worship of him. Confess sin to God. Know his love in Christ and the forgiveness of sin at the cross of Jesus. Then live for him. Worship him. Serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And remember that the Lord blesses his children, his people, when they trust in him. He provides for you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine, ways that you haven't even thought of. Be faithful in your attendance upon his word at worship. And I know it's easy to say at this point, but it's true that if you don't attend upon the worship of God, how will you know him? How will you be encouraged by your brothers and sisters around you? Share that with others. Encourage others to come to attend upon the word every opportunity that you have. Be consistent in your Christian duties before the Lord in the reading of his word, in prayer and worship. And remember that the offering which Hophni and Phinehas despised is the very sacrifice that was pleasing to God. For it pointed to the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no greater ground of assurance of salvation than what Jesus did on the cross. You have no greater hope than the promise that God Himself gives in His Word. You have no greater salvation than that which Christ has purchased for you with His blood when you trust in Him. And nothing will be able to rip that from your hands. So are you content to say that you are you content with knowing about God? Or do you truly know who God is? Do you simply want to know about God's love and mercy? Or do you want to know His love and mercy? To know God and His love and mercy, you must know the love. You must know love and trust in Jesus by faith. There is no other way.